If you would like to open up a New Testament and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll be considering some thoughts and applications from a familiar context for us there in 1 Peter chapter 1 in just a moment. It's good to be with you this morning and to be back in town and to worship with you. While we were singing, or in between a song actually, Zoe leaned over to me and said, "I miss the singing here," and I agreed with her. And, you know, that's something that I cherish and Zoe cherishes with me, to have a place that we can call home in regard to our spiritual family that we miss when we're gone and that misses us, I think, and that we're excited to rejoin when we come back. And that is something that I've always appreciated about this congregation, among many, many things, is how wonderful the singing is here. And I think that obviously the amount of people that are in this congregation contributes to that. But I've been in visiting some bigger congregations that the singing did not seem as vibrant. I think that part of what makes the singing so great here is apt song leaders that are skilled in what they do and zealous for the Lord, but a congregation that loves God and wants to sing out the praises of Him. And so I appreciate Randy leading us in those songs. I appreciate all of you and your participation in that. I've been edified and encouraged, and I hope that you have been as well. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter is giving attention to the conduct that Christians are to have in Christ Jesus. And he speaks about their need to fear God, knowing He will judge without partiality, verse 17. And you also need to conduct yourself with fear, knowing, verse 18, that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We conduct ourselves with fear, knowing God's going to judge and He's going to be impartial in that judgment. And we conduct ourselves in fear before Him because we would never want to undermine the precious blood that was shed for our sins that redeemed us from a life of aimlessness. It is that point in verse 18 that I especially want to think about this morning. I want you to notice what he says there. We often stress and emphasize, as we should, the purchasing price for our redemption, that it wasn't silver or gold, but the blood of Christ. But I want you to notice what he says they were redeemed from. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. You were redeemed from aimless conduct. I mean, when you think about our redemption, there are a lot of things we've been saved from. We've been saved from the consequence of sin, which is death. We've also been saved from sin itself, which is a pitiful way to live a life. It is not found with joy. It is certainly a hard life. We're saved from that. There's purpose in Christ. There's joy in that. We're saved from many things. We are finding many things that are a blessing and a wonderful thing that we get to enjoy in Christ Jesus. What he emphasizes is aimless conduct. Aimless conduct. The word aimless is a word which means useless or of no purpose, Thayer says. So he's essentially telling them that you were purchased from, bought back from this slavery to a pointless life, a purposeless life, a vain life, an empty life. They were living, but their living was without meaning. They weren't really living for anything. They were completely lacking in purpose and substance. All they were devoted to, all they thought about on a daily basis, the actions they took, the things that they enjoyed and valued and treasured. Paul is saying, I mean, you are going nowhere fast. It was a pointless life, a futile existence. Thanks be to God that he sent his son who shed his precious blood and buys you from that dominating relationship of slavery that had no fruit to it, had no end to it, had no hope to it, and now you're given purpose. Your life has meaning, it has substance, it has direction and utility, vibrancy and vitality. You, being purchased with the blood of Christ, now have a reason to live and have a standard to live by, have confidence that what you're doing means something and you're going somewhere, and that what you're created for is something you're actually engaged in and fulfilling by the grace of God. So, of course, those kinds of thoughts remind us of a book in the Old Testament that is all about that, Ecclesiastes, where the preacher says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. All life under the sun is completely and utterly meaningless." But of course, the whole point of that book is that with God and knowing why we were created by Him, it actually has purpose. So fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. And that's kind of what Peter is alluding to, is this idea that before Christ, your life had no meaning. Your life had no substance, had no aim. But then you gave your life to Jesus. You allowed yourself to be purchased by His blood. You belong to God in Christ now with direction from the Holy Spirit. And you need to remember that. Remember how aimless your life was so that you can live your purpose in Christ now. And I think that's imperative to a successful life in Christ Jesus by God's grace, to a life that fulfills its purpose, is to reflect on where we were and what we were before Jesus saved us. Paul mentions in 1 Timothy 1 that he was chief of sinners. That would allow him to maintain a humility that is necessary to serve God and serve Christ and serve the brethren. It would be necessary to maintain a gratitude for the great grace of God that saved him of all people and gave him hope and meaning in Christ as he lived for him daily. And so it is with this. Remember how pointless your life was before Christ. And I think that it can only be appreciated and understood in retrospect and thinking back after you've received the information you have and the purpose you have now in Christ. He's not saying that you thought you were living for nothing back then. But that's the whole point. You came to realize this is all meaningless and Jesus is the way. So now that you know that, think about where you were going. Nowhere. Think about what you had. Nothing. And think about what you lacked based on what you have now. There's a great practical significance to this as well. For all of us, I think probably especially for our youth, but for all of us, And thinking about why you need to devote yourself to Jesus. I mean, even if you're a Christian right now, you have much to do. I have much to grow in. I have much to work for in the name of Christ and His kingdom. And why? Why should that be my focus? Why should I drop everything and follow Him? And if I'm holding anything back, devote myself fully to Him? Because if you don't, I mean, life is aimless. Life is without purpose. Life is meaningless. And throughout the text, and of course throughout the entirety of Scripture, we have some pointers as to why that life was aimless, why it was void, why it was substanceless, why it was meaningless. Consider the aimless conduct of these Christians before they became Christians and were given life and purpose in Christ. In verse 18, he says that you were redeemed from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. I don't believe the Apostle Paul would say that if he was talking about Jews, because you think about the Old Testament, and we've been hashing this out and considering this in our study of the epistle to the Romans that the Apostle Paul wrote. He's not dogging on the Old Testament. He's not saying the Old Testament missed it. The Old Testament was pointless. The Old Testament is corrupt. He's saying your view of it misses the whole point. Because the Old Testament was from God. Those traditions are to be treasured, not the made up traditions like the Pharisees, but the traditions handed from Moses at Mount Sinai and God using him, those were from God. So I don't think he's saying that, you know, you Jews, the way you were living before was without purpose, because that's really not true. I think he's addressing a Gentile audience. Notice chapter 2 and in verse 20 or 10, he says, "You were once not a people, but are now the people of God." You can really say that about the Jews. They were a people of God. He's bringing significance to the Gentile mind. In chapter 4, notice in verse 3, he says, "We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles." That is, when you lived without God, when you walked the way you wanted to walk. So I think that while there are Jews, obviously, in the church at large, there are also Gentiles, and some churches have more Gentiles than Jews. He's writing to several congregations, just those who are scattered abroad in Asia Minor, he begins the epistle with. But it seems to me that he is specifically focused in on a Gentile audience. And when he starts quoting Old Testament passages, it's in reference to the fact that you are God's people now too in Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. When he speaks about their ignorance, though, that is an especially Gentile consideration. Back in chapter 1 of 1 Peter in verse 14, speaking of how they should be living as Christians, he says, "You should be as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance." And so you remember what the Apostle Paul said to the Athenians on Mars Hill in Acts 17 and verse 30, that these times of ignorance God overlooked in the context of them worshiping the unknown God without knowing, therefore ignorantly. He's overlooked them, but commands all men to come to repentance. Or as we recently studied in Romans chapter 1, considering the Gentiles and their sin, that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Or like the Ephesian letter addresses in Ephesians 4 and verse 18, that their understanding is darkened, they're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart or the blindness of their heart. That's especially a way of describing Gentiles. They're ignorant. Jews knew God. They know God. They had his oracles. They were walking in revelation or being given revelation, though they weren't walking in it, from God. Romans talks about that to a great extent, as we've recently studied. So I think he's writing to a Gentile audience, but I want us to think about this accurately. He's not saying that their ignorance was excusable. I think sometimes we view ignorance in that way. Sometimes ignorance is an honesty, I don't know, but a lot of times ignorance is a product of hardness. It's a product of a lack of interest in what is true. Interestingly enough, the Analytical Lexicon in the Greek New Testament gives a description and definition of the word ignorance in the Greek as an inexcusable failure to accept a truth, a lack of recognition, lack of knowing better. So it's inexcusable. And I think that's the way the Bible portrays ignorance from the people of the Gentiles, even to the people of the Jews. God has always revealed himself. He's always stretched his hands out to us. Acts 17, that was the very argumentation of the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles when he then said God overlooked the ignorance. It was not a suggestion that that ignorance was mitigating or that that ignorance was okay. It's just that God gave them to a debased mind until he could finally bring the Messiah and the full revelation that would win them back over to him. He calls them to repentance. Ignorance is not excused. It's a product of rebellion, is what the Bible portrays it as. Notice in Ephesians 4, and the greater context of that, as we just read, Ephesians 4 and verse 17, he's telling Christians there that this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, and the futility of their mind. That's this concept of aimlessness, emptiness, futility. Having their understanding darkened being alienated from the life of God, not just the life that we find in God, that is spiritual life, but the very substance and direction and construct of that life. Fellowship with God is participation, and that fellowship is spiritual life. And they're alienated from that, not just that they're dead spiritually, but they're not active in the way that God wants them to be active because they don't know these things, because of the ignorance that is in them. But then he says, because of the blindness of their heart. The word literally means callous. Their hearts were callous. So the New American Standard Bible translates it hardness. The hardness of their heart. So all of this ignorance, all of this darkness, all of this aimlessness and futility is a result not of something being kept from them, not of it being too difficult for them to ascertain and understand, but because of their rebelliousness. So notice that in the Romans context of Romans chapter 1, before he even speaks in detail about their ignorance, he speaks about the wrath of God in verse 18 of Romans 1 being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. They're in rebellion is the picture that is painted, and they are subject to God's judicial wrath. That's when he shows us a part of that rebellion in verse 18, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. If you hold the truth down, you don't want to hear the truth, you will be ignorant. But they're active in that. They are the cause of their own ignorance. Sometimes we're not the cause of our ignorance. There are things I don't know, and I shouldn't be expected to know it in regard to secular matters. There are things I don't know because I haven't grown to that point, even in spiritual matters. But there are things that I ought to know, and there are sometimes things that people ought to know that they don't know, and it's because they've suppressed it. They've suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. Notice what verse 21 says about that. Although they knew God, because they saw him manifest in creation, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They did that to themselves. They didn't want to glorify him. They didn't want to worship him, which is where we find great knowledge. That's what we've done here this morning. They refused all that, and they became darkened in their minds and hearts. Verse 28 elaborates on it. And here's where I think, for me at least, it really gets vivid and understandable. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. We had a lesson that considered this verse a few weeks ago, and we looked at the language there that has to do with the test. They tested God, and they failed God. They said at least, in some way, let's see who this God is and what he's all about. Let's see if he's up to our standard, if we want to give him any attention, or we want to give our lives to him. And they failed him in their standard. He doesn't measure up for us. And so God gave them over to that. God allowed them to do that. They rejected him. And so when you're not accepting of God and his will and the knowledge he tries to give to direct us, your life is going to be lived in ignorance, and that is a life that is aimless. It's void. It's without purpose. It's without direction. It's without meaning. It's without substance. What a dangerous way of living. This is the way Jeremiah put it in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. So I reject God's knowledge and still try to live my life. I'm going to be going nowhere. My life is going to lack meaning. Whether I know it or not, it is. And that's what he's calling them to do. Now you know, remember what you were when you didn't know. And don't turn back to that. Man is not meant to direct his own steps. So when we try to, our life is completely empty. It's aimless. It's futile. I want you to consider that in Acts chapter 17. Before getting to Paul's sermon to the Athenians, he's provoked in his spirit and he goes to preach and find opportunity to do so. Verse 16. because he saw the city was given over to idols. So he's, of course, going to be preaching the resurrection of Jesus. We see that at the end of this text. But notice in verse 17, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. I want you to key in on verse 21. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. I believe that's a description of an aimless life. How meaningless is that? It's not that they were seeking substance. They weren't seeking truth. It was just some new thing. And that's kind of reflected in what he says in verse 18. These Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, these two groups of people following these ideas are searching for answers to life's greatest and deepest and most difficult questions. The Epicureans, they believed that pleasure is the aim of life. And so they were materialists and they didn't believe in a creator God or in judgment. They denied immortality. And so they just lived to satisfy themselves. That's the meaning of life. How pointless is that? And then the Stoics, they believed it's kind of the inverse of that. They believed in self-denial as life's highest aim. But before we think that that was something actually virtuous, it was this idea of asceticism and to the extent of apathy and indifference toward things that might be great or things that might be terrible, like injustices. It didn't matter to them. They were Stoic, and we use that word from time to time. And sometimes we use it in a context of virtue, and I understand it. I've used it in that way too. But when it boils down to it, the Stoics were godless people. They weren't virtuous people. They were fatalists, actually. They just thought that life was governed by the fate. So if it happened to you, it was as fate had it. They denied immortality as well. But they were interested in Paul's teaching. Why? Because they wanted truth, because they wanted substance, because they wanted reality. No, they just like to talk about the latest and greatest thing. And what we see here is a depiction of an aimless life. They weren't going based on truth. They weren't going based on revelation that was steady and worthy of building their lives on. They were just doing guesswork, and they were left void because of it. And they structured their lives on shots in the dark. So it was meaningless. I mean, if you turn away from Christ, that's what life looks like. You're just wandering around aimlessly in the dark. You can try your hardest to guess for truth, to see life and purpose in some way with a material worldview or a worldview of some religion that was made by men, and you will fail to find meaning. And that's why you got to give yourself entirely to the Lord. Psalm 119 and verse 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Of course, we understand that means you will know how to please God. You will know what evils to avoid. You will know how to worship God and do things that would be pleasing to him. But you could also read that in the sense that the revelation of God is the handbook to human existence. You'll see who you are because you'll see who your creator is. You'll see what your purpose is in this life. I mean, so many people lack that knowledge and they are depressed because of it. They struggle on a daily basis going to work or going to school because what's it all for? Again, it brings to mind thoughts of Ecclesiastes. And the fact is, it's for nothing without God. But God gives you purpose. But look at what this also led to back in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, not conforming yourselves, as he's trying to give them instruction on how to live, that you're not to conform yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. the former lust as in your ignorance. This is the way the ESV puts it. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And it tells me something about that. The language actually brings out this idea that when you reject the knowledge of God and His will, you choose ignorance, then what you have as a direction of life is simply your desires. So if you don't have an outside revelation, outside instruction to then structure your lives by, you choose ignorance, all you have are those desires, those impulses, those urges, those passions. And the word for lust in Scripture, it's actually neutral. Many times it's in a negative, sinful context, and I think this is one of them. But epithumia just means a longing, and the context determines whether it's bad. A longing can be good if it's for Christ, if it's for truth, if it's for bearing fruit to His glory. A longing, though, could be neutral in regard to something like hunger or thirst or even sexual desire that we're created with is not bad. It's not just virtuous either. It's kind of neutral. It only brings glory to God within the context that He determined to put it. Marriage is honorable among all, Hebrews 13 and verse 4 says, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. It's an impulse, and it's a passion, it's a desire, it's a longing that God ingrained in our DNA that we should use in His will, within His context, not for ourselves. So here's the danger. When you reject ignorance, all you have left to direct your life, what are you going to be doing from day to day? What you want, your desires. If you want something, you get it. If you desire something, you take it. And here's the problem. Galatians 5 and verse 16, speaking about the need for that revelation, Paul says, walk in the Spirit, that is the Spirit's revelation. You shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, same word there, desires, but here it's noted as evil of the flesh. And he explains why. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit. He's saying the desires of your flesh run against the desires of the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But when you choose ignorance, then the direction of your life are your passions, your desires, desire-centered conduct, just doing what you want. And this completely degrades life. It's life without meaning. It's life without aim. It's life without purpose. It's a sad existence, because here's the reality of life. We were created in the image of God to bring Him glory, to be His image bearers. That's purpose. And so that gives us fulfillment. That gives us meaning. That gives us worth. But when we decide to live in ignorance of God and we only do what we desire, then we are our ceiling. I can only get as high as my own existence. That's humanism. That's materialism. And that is a pitiful, depressed way to live. Romans 1, again, points that out in verse 21. They knew God, but they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And notice, changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. And then he adds, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. I hope we've picked up on that. When we think about idolatry, we think about images made to look like cows, or to made to look like some other kind of animal, birds, creeping things. But the first thing he says is an image made like corruptible man. When you look at an idol that is made of stone or wood or metal, and it's in the shape of an elephant or a cow or a snake or whatever it might be, really what it is it's representing man's desires. I made the God so I can choose the way to live before the God, because I make the rules. And so really, idolatry is rejecting the magnificence of God and the purpose found in Him, and it's deciding to live higher, no higher than myself. I am the pinnacle of existence. And that's sad. This is the way Paul put it in 2 Timothy 3:4, that there would be some who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And many have come to realize by experience how depressing that way of life is. 2 Peter 2:12 talks about these false teachers and their profession of liberty while they're slaves of corruption, and he describes them as natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed. You're no different than an animal. I understand we have a fleshly nature, and just like the animals, that's going to return to the dust. We're no different than them in that regard, but we are vastly different from them in the fact that we're made in God's image. But when you reject God and you just do what your flesh desires, the impulses, the urges, then that's your highest aim. And it's sad to think of ourselves just as like animals. That's what the materialist does. That's what those who believe in evolution do. But that's sad. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he talks about the purpose of the body. He talks about how, you know, it's not for food, though there's a part of your body that's created for food, and food is created for your body. That is the stomach. Sexual immorality is not that way. It's not a liberty. But then he says, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God has both raised up the Lord and will raise us up by his power. So your wholeness, not just your spirit and not just your body, but the whole man is meant for the Lord. And to miss that point and to act like it's just some machine that's meant to function in some way until it runs down like a car and cannot start up anymore is just a sad way to live. But that's what desired center conduct aims toward. It's really aimless. There's no great end to it. And I think that's what John reflects in 1 John 2 and verse 15 when he says, don't love the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He details it, lust of the flesh, eyes, and pride of life. Then he says in verse 17, the world is passing away in the lusts of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. When you choose ignorance, the only direction you'll have is what you desire from day to day, from minute to minute. And all of that desire even is going to be void, nothingness, when all the world is burnt up and melt with fervent heat. Then who will you be? What will you have? Aimless conduct. What you want to notice in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, what he also mentions there, he speaks of their aimless conduct received by tradition from their fathers. And so it's not just simply desire-centered conduct by itself, but it's often handed down as a tradition. That's what the word means, tradition, handed down. Here is a different word that has patra in the forefront of it, which is father. So it's a tradition handed down from your family, from your fathers. But if your fathers are living desire-centered, then you just learn their desires, and then that's the way your life is going to be. And it's just this endless generation after generation cycle of meaningless and purposelessness and void and sadness and depression. And it's just a sad way to live. Many people, though, see value in that. If my daddy did it, I take pride in that. And that gives my life meaning. If my grandfather did it, that gives it value to me, and it's my life's purpose. And I'm saying not that these things are inherently bad to value and think highly of tradition. The people I stayed with in Butler owned a farm, and between the family, they had like 600 some odd acres. And there was a barn on that land that was erected in like 1890. And they were about to restore it because they had pride in it. There's nothing wrong with that. But they were Christians. That wasn't their life's purpose. That was just what they did as God provided for them through that work. But a lot of people, that's their life, is tradition. Jesus speaks about tradition and how in and of itself it's without substance, and then shows and emphasizes how it's dangerous. Remember when in Mark 7, the Pharisees were upset about the disciples not conforming to those traditions. And he dealt with it to some degree, but he mentions where it comes from, the tradition of the elders, things which they have received, and hold. He calls it vain in verse 6. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Verse 7, vain they worship me, or they fear me in the Isaiah passage. He talks about in verses 9 through 13 how dangerous it is. If you emphasize tradition, eventually it will supplant the will of God. You'll act as though the tradition is more important than God's. But then I want you to notice in verse 14, Jesus says, hear me, everyone, and understand. There's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him are those things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he emphasizes that again in the next few verses. What he's saying is that all this tradition, it really is meaningless. It's substanceless. You think that your standing with God is determined based on eating something with unwashed hands. Might be unhealthy. It won't kill your soul. And so there would be a reverse effect on that. They think if I wash my hands a certain way and then eat, then I'm right with God. Somehow I'm more holy. And I think as Christians, we can understand how ridiculous that is. But that's what tradition does. We put stock into tradition. But why? It comes from no eternal source. In fact, it's dangerous. So we get caught up in not having Sunday evening services. You know, I've met people who hear the structure that we have here of 3 hours in the morning. And it's like, wow, y'all are doing something dangerous. No, you don't understand God's authority. Tradition is meaningless. We don't even have to meet for 3 hours on Sunday morning, though I see the value in it. If we meet and observe the Lord's Supper and we worship God, we can go home an hour later and it would be perfectly fine according to God's will. Someone gets worked up about the Lord's Supper format as if that matters, when in reality, all Jesus said is that you do it on the first day of the week. There's unleavened bread, fruit of the vine. It's in remembrance of me. Don't eat and drink judgment to yourself, thinking about something else. That's what he focuses on. But someone says, well, we can't do the little things anymore. We got to pass the things around. Both of those are fine. But an individual that gets worked up about that, that's aimless. That's void. That's meaningless. That's what tradition is. It has no meaning spiritually. Though it might have function in regard to the order of our worship, we can have order in worship in other ways. But then there's something even more insidious than that. And perhaps you've heard Christians talk this way before. I'm Church of Christ like my parents were. That's a denominational statement. Church of Christ, that's not an institution. Church of Christ is descriptive, the assembly of people that belong to Him. It's His. And so we're not Church of Christ, we're Christians and members of the church that belongs to Christ. It's not some title that we have. 84th Street Church of Christ is the church that belongs to Christ that meets at this location. Where someone says, I go to church every Sunday and Wednesday because it's what my parents have always done. I see value in that, as my parents have done it. So if that's how you're living your life, that's aimless, that's void, that's meaningless. Tradition doesn't matter. And it can be very dangerous. Some traditions, as we see here in 1 Peter 1, those aimless conduct that they were engaged in, sinful lust received from the tradition of their fathers, are actually perpetuating sinful activity. You see that a lot as well in society. How many people do something that is sinful because it's what their parents have done? My daddy always liked to enjoy a beer at the end of the day on the front porch. And I'm going to just carry on that tradition. In fact, he's passed away. I'm going to go to his grave and leave a beer there and drink one for him. And that's just a wonderful thing in the eyes of the world. I'm perpetuating his memory. But really, his tradition is perpetuating sin. There's so many examples we could use of that. We've got to check our traditions. Are they pure? Are they from God? If they're not from God and we want to practice them, that's okay. But they've got to be pure. A lot of people do things that their parents did that are sinful, and that will continue as they continue to hand that down to their children. Fact is, there's only one source of traditions that matter. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says, therefore, brethren, hold fast, stand fast and hold the traditions which you are taught, whether by word or our epistle. That's the apostolic doctrine. That's the apostolic tradition. Tradition means something handed down. If it's handed down from God, it means something, and we ought to keep it. So we need to be impressed by how they were redeemed from a completely void life, aimless conduct. We need to think about how aimless our lives were without Christ, and rejoice that we have purpose. We'll be considering the second half of that, Lord willing, in the third hour. Before we dismiss, we're going to be led in a word of closing prayer.